beg your indulgence as we spend these last moments together prior to calling it a day. And if you feel like falling asleep, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. Everybody in this room feels like that, and we want you to feel accommodated. There's plenty of empty chairs. You just kind of get prone, and we'll make you one promise. We'll wake you before we leave. So with that in mind, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start in. John Ball, would you stand where you are there, buddy, and lead us? Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Anybody memorize verse 16? Is that right? John? That is great. Isn't that good? That's a man who knows scripture memory.
No, I read it.
No, you didn't. I was watching your eyes. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Somebody read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, 20, 21.
Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay. The Spirit of God gave the Word of God. The purpose of our time together is to discuss the authority of the Scriptures. Now, there are two words that I want you to lock in on, authority and inspiration. And we're going to come back and take a look at those. But purposely, we've entitled this session, The Authority of the Word of God. It is authoritative because it is inspired. And this is the assertion of the Scriptures, not only in the two passages that we read in 2 Timothy and in 2 Peter, but throughout the whole of the Bible. It was the premise from which our Lord Jesus operated, as he quoted profusely from the Old Testament Scriptures. Everybody considered the Bible to be inspired and has considered it to be inspired through the centuries until the 19th century, or about 100 years ago. And in Europe, there came into existence a school of thought called higher criticism. Prior to this time, nobody argued with the authority and inspiration of the Bible. No. Correct that. They often argued with the authority of the Bible. That's an act of the will. They didn't want to obey it. But nobody argued over its inspiration. Nobody argued that the Bible was the Word of God. It was a given. So the issue of the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures is an issue that is fairly recent in human history. But it has descended upon the stage of history with a vengeance. And we're faced with it in as many manifestations all the time as Christians. Coming back from our time together on the role of the sexes, the thing that concerns me, gentlemen, is not whether there are women elders, or women preachers, or women teachers. I've got no axe to grind. I've got no bone of contention. As far as I'm concerned, they could do it all. My problem is that the Bible expressly prohibits it, and the church is ignoring the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God and doing exactly what they want. If God had said, I want women to be elders, I'd never given him any argument over it. And I've got no argument over the role of women in the church today if they want to be elder. My problem is that they do it in transgression of the Word of God. So the role of the sexes and its ramifications is just simply a manifestation of the issue that we're going to be talking about as we close our session here today. Do we or do we not take seriously the Word of God? That's really the question. The question is it my authority and stands over me, or am I its authority and it stands under me? If the Bible is not the infallible, inerrant Word of God, then you're obligated to take the Scriptures piece by piece and slot it true, untrue, true, untrue, true, untrue, depending upon your perception of what is right and what is wrong. Then you are the final court of appeal. You are your own Supreme Court. And the Bible is simply another book like Shakespeare or any other that is convenient for you in the accomplishing of that which is on your heart. You are its authority rather than vice versa. There is no middle ground on this. It's an either or. It is a polarized issue. Either you submit to it or you are its authority. It's as simple as that. Now, the problem of the authority of the Word of God is simply a stepchild of the whole issue of existentialism. Now, as we've talked, we make constant reference to existentialism simply because as a philosophy, it has so permeated our society. We may not be able to spell the word, much less explain it. But I want to tell you, gentlemen, every one of us in this room are influenced by it. And in large measure, all of us are the child of existentialism. Now, existentialism simply says that there are no absolutes. Truth is relative. Experience is normative. That's why there's the exaltation of science. Science is supreme because it is simply fact based on experience. Science becomes God. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God only to the degree that I experience it as the Word of God. And the commandments of the Bible are valid only to the degree that I experience their validity. And it doesn't take a bright, intelligent individual to understand that you have no authority in the Bible when you approach it that way. You then become the authority. Therefore, the premise of the Bible is that truth is absolute. And I'd like to suggest to you, and this is simply by way of introduction, kind of laying our foundation, and we're going to get into the practical aspects of it in a few moments. But let me suggest to you that in order for truth to be absolute, there have got to be five things that are true. Number one, there has to be a God. If there is no God, there are no absolutes. If you've got two gods, truth is divided by two. If you've got 10 gods, truth is divided by 10. If you've got 1,000 gods, then truth is divided by 1,000. And if there is no God, then truth is divided by 4 billion. So that's the first. There has to be a God. Secondly, he has to be sovereign. That is, everything is under his control. If he is not in control, then it's a mute question. Then whoever is in control defines truth. Socrates, arguing with a friend in the Republic, said, "Justice is the interest of the stronger." That's where most people live. Truth is defined by the guy with the biggest stick. So, in order for truth to be absolute, there has got to be a God, and he has to be sovereign. He has to be in control. Number three, he must be knowable. Again, if you cannot know the God who is in control, the whole question is academic, because you don't know what he wants. And that leads us to number four, he has to have communicated to us. Somehow, somewhere, we have to have a message from him as to what he wants. Again, otherwise it's simply an academic issue. And number five, there has to be a judgment. Truth is only absolute to the degree that there is accountability. You will, as a man of God, consider the commandments of God negotiable unless you believe there is accountability for your actions, and that being with the Spirit of God living in you. And you and I know that when you drive to Denver, the only thing that keeps you from defining the speed limit yourself is the possibility of accountability. Is that not true? And some of you put those little fuzz buzzers in your car hoping you can circumvent accountability. And all you do when doing that is simply prove the point I'm making. Unless you believe that there is judgment and accountability for your actions, then truth is relative in spite of anything else you may believe. Because what difference does it make if you're not held accountable for your actions? These five, then, have got to be in place, and these five are the theses of the Bible. There is a God. He is sovereign. He is knowable. He has communicated His will in the pages that we call this book. And He says, you can count on it. I'm going to hold you accountable. Be not deceived, for I am not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after that there is the judgment. And meeting you just on the other side of death is a sovereign God who's going to hold you accountable for everything you've done. And if that doesn't make you nervous, Jesus said, by the way, every idle word. That's why some of us believe so strongly in the grace of God. Now, in order for the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God, four things had to be true. Five things for truth to be absolute. We're laying a foundation here now. Four things had to be true in order for this absolute truth to come to you. How did you get absolute truth on your lap? Four things took place in order for that to happen. Number one is the God of the universe had some thoughts for His creatures, man. That's a miracle. Think about that. That He who threw the stars into space, He who created the galaxies, He who is the author of all that we know of and then some, said, I've got some thoughts that I'd like to communicate to the likes of you. That is a miracle. The second miracle that has to be in place is that God communicated those thoughts in a way that man could understand. Now, God makes it very clear. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. And that the God of the universe could think a thought and communicate it to you is as great a miracle as you thinking a thought and communicating it to an insect. The third miracle that had to be in place for you to have absolute truth sitting on your lap is that when God gave His thoughts to His prophets, as 2 Peter talks about, that the prophet was able to communicate the thought that God gave him to the people in such a way that it still was God's word. Again, if you've done any reading at all in the Bible, you know that the style of the different authors varies. Peter, for example, writes differently than Paul, and Paul writes differently than James. And so here are men who receive thoughts from God, and they communicate them in their language, with all the limitations of that language, in their culture, within the framework of their own understanding and the limitations of their education, and all of that put into it in such a way that when it comes out, it is still the infallible, inerrant Word of God. For that to happen, gentlemen, it requires a miracle. The fourth miracle that has to take place in order for that to be the Word of God is that those thoughts given by God to those men of God through the centuries have been written and rewritten and translated and retranslated and copied and recopied again and again and again until finally they arrive in that little book sitting on your lap and it's still the Word of God. Now that would require a miracle. That the thoughts that God gave to Jeremiah the prophet, that Jeremiah wrote on those scrolls back in those years ago, are the words that you've got sitting here on your lap. Now the reason why I mention these four miracles to you, when people challenge the Bible, they don't challenge it on miracle 1, 2, and 3, they challenge it on miracle number 4. They say it is incredible that the thoughts that God gave to Moses have gotten to you without error being put into them. Therefore, the Bible has error in it. Therefore, the Bible is not totally reliable. Therefore, you've got to go through the Bible and decide where the errors are and where they are not and make your decisions accordingly. Therefore, you are the authority rather than the Bible is the authority. It's as simple as that. And now we're back to square one. Man is the center of his own universe, and you are your own Supreme Court. Turn with me to John chapter 7. In the seventh chapter of John, there's some people who are having difficulty with the ministry of our Lord. And in essence, they come to him and they say, "Now, Jesus, we can't gainsay the miracles you perform. I mean, we see them. But very frankly, some of the things you say stick right in our throats. How can we know if what you're saying is right or not?" Notice what he says in verse 17. 7:17 of John says, Jesus speaking, "If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." I want you to underline in your mind, if not in your Bible, two words. If any man will do his will, then he will know. Know and will are the two words. Men, you'll remember this morning, we said that there were at least three different ways we used the word know, K-N-O-W. The accumulation of facts. Do you know your address? Yes, I know my address. Convictions. And in the scientific sense, which means you cannot know something until after the fact. You don't know the operations are going to be a success until you wake up. This morning we used the word know, K-N-O-W, in the first sense of that word. Here, Jesus is using it in the third sense of that word, scientifically. He was asked, how can we know? He said, you can't know until after the fact. If you will do my will, then you will know. Commit yourself to obeying me, then you'll know if what I said is right or not. How can we know if the Word of God is true? Jesus said there's only one way you're going to know if the Word of God is true, that's obey it. How do I know that plane will land safely in Chicago? Only one way, obey the pilot and get aboard and buckle my seatbelt. Then I'll know when I get there. What Jesus is calling for in John 7:17 is something you practice every day of your life. How do you know the business deal is going to come together? You don't until you invest. It's as simple as that. If you will do his will, then you will know. Now, here's the part I want you to grab a hold of carefully with me. The will has to do with authority. Inspiration has to do with knowing. How do I know that the Bible is the inspired will of God? I'll tell you how you can know. By obeying it. By submitting to its authority. Authority, therefore, comes before inspiration. Inspiration is an act of faith. Authority is an act of the will. Inspiration is an academic intellectual problem. Authority is a volitional problem. And just like I've got to do what the doctor says and take that pill before I know whether it's right or not in solving my problem, so also I've got to submit myself to the authority of the Word of God in order for me to know that the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, you cannot come to the Bible and say, I will submit myself to it if you can prove to me that it's the Word of God. That's like my coming to the physician and saying, if you can prove to me that the operation will be a success, then I'll climb on the operating table. He says, forget it. Or the businessman who says, if you'll guarantee to me that the enterprise will make money, then I'll invest. You don't operate that way. Life is not built that way. Therefore, men, I want to say to you at the outset, this is not an academic issue. If you are not submitting to the Word of God this afternoon, it is not an intellectual problem. It is a volitional problem. It is not because you are not convinced that it is the Word of God. It is because you don't want to obey it. Now, I understand that, but don't deceive yourself into believing that the problem is something different than it really is. Jesus laid it out for you very clearly. If you want to know, obey. If you don't want to know, then walk away from it, but understand that the problem was volitional. It's because you didn't want to know. You did not will to pay the price. Now, this is a tremendously important issue I'd like to submit to you this afternoon. Because we live in an anti-authoritarian age. If there's one thing people chafe under, it is authority. Our kids chafe under it when it's at school. They chafe under it when they're in our home. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. And that's not a problem unique to the United States, as they burn buildings and kill policemen all over the world. Anti-authoritarian. People don't want to submit. All they want is affirmation in what it is they want to do. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why people are flocking to counselors of every sort and profiting very little from it. All they want is affirmation in what they want to do. A girl I remember came to me for counsel. She had two issues. The Bible affirmed her in one and expressly prohibited her from the other. She walked away thrilled that she was affirmed in the one area and went ahead and did what she wanted in the other anyway. When she came to me, she did not want to know what the Bible said. She wanted God on her side. That's all she wanted. And if God was on her side, great. I can always use help. But if God is not on my side, forget it, friend. I'm going to do it anyway. And men, this is the reason why men will divorce their wives against the express commandment of the Scriptures and somehow feel justified in doing it. And so we get ourselves involved in divorce, sexual promiscuity, litigation of every kind, on and on and on. There are two areas in which people learn authority. They learn it from the home. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2 say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Interesting, I looked it up. It's the only commandment with promise, not just the first. It's the only one. Obey your parents in the Lord. Commandment number 5 in the 10 commandments. Men, the reason why God says, I attach a promise with it, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the face of the earth, is that commandment is the linchpin to order in society. Pull that one, and you've got chaos and anarchy. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because that's where you learn to submit to authority. And if you don't learn it there, then every step in life, the price gets higher. And if you don't learn it in school, then eventually the state has to teach you, and usually at the price of imprisonment. You've got to learn to be under authority. Society cannot function with everybody doing that which is right in their own eyes. Note, not everybody doing that which is wrong in their own eyes. Everybody doing that which is right in their own eyes. It'll produce anarchy every time. And the second place you learn it is you learn it from the Lordship of Christ in the Word of God. And there are many men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ today who are not in submission to the Word of God simply because they have not been in submission at any time in their lives. They live in perpetual rebellion. And I believe that this is the reason why it is such a humongous issue for us today. Now let me give you just three indicators that people are living in rebellion with the Scriptures. These are not exhaustive, they're just simply three that come immediately to my mind. All right? Number one is they argue that the commandment is not essential. It's not an important issue. Now the liberal argues this way. The liberal's lines of defense are very clear and easy to understand. His first line of defense is, it's not true. Which he said is not true. You bring him to the Bible, and you show him that it is true. Then he drops to a second line of defense. It's not important. It may be true, but it's irrelevant. It's not important. And you get him over that hurdle, then the third line of defense is, you're being divisive and argumentative. I remember reading an article where in Riverside Church of New York City, one of the prestigious pulpits of our nation, the associate pastor was preaching one particular Sunday against homosexuality, promiscuity, and divorce. The congregation came up in arms. They were irate over the audacity of this pastor preaching against those sins. William Sloan Coffin is the senior pastor of the church. The next Sunday morning, he stood before the pulpit and repudiated the message of his associate the week before. A member of the press was present at the congregation and interviewed Coffin at the end and asked him how he could say that in light of the fact that this was a church and the Bible expressly prohibited those sins. William Sloan's Coffin answer was this. He said, I don't care what the Bible says. Peace and love and harmony and tranquility are far more important in the Church of Jesus Christ than any set of rules. And that is what you're going to get ultimately if you believe that the commandments of God are not essential. Gentlemen, mark it in your minds, if not in your notes, there is no such thing as a non-essential command. A command by its definition is essential. If God commanded it, it's important. Never allow yourself to be deceived into believing that commandments are non-essential. That's a contradiction of terms. That's like saying honest men are liars. It's goobity-gop. The second indication of rebellion is the question of culture. Now, this is the one you hear all the time. Well, the culture of our day is different than the culture of the Bible. And sure, God said women ought to cover their heads. Sure, women make some arguments, that God makes some arguments about the roles of men and women. And sure, but these are cultural issues. And the culture of the Bible is different than the culture of our day. And therefore, we're not obligated to follow it. Men, again, mark in your notes and note it. Whenever anybody talks about culture, they're not talking about the culture of the Bible, they're talking about the culture of our own day. We talked about the role of the sexes this morning. Let's go back to it just for a moment. They say that's a cultural issue. Why? Because of the culture of today, not the culture of the Bible. 50 years ago, it was not an issue. Why? Because the culture of 50 years ago didn't make it an issue. It's our culture that has made it an issue. And all of us would rather conform than confront. And therefore, being the peacemakers that we are, we simply say, we'll make it a cultural issue. And we capitulate. Try this one on for size. I know that the Bible says not to fornicate. But that's a cultural command. Oh, now you laugh, but listen to reason for a moment. Back in the days when the Bible was written, they didn't understand birth control, and everybody knows that single parenthood is not at all the best thing in the world. And therefore, they said, let's not have promiscuity, so we don't have little kids running around. Besides that, there's always the threat of venereal disease. But today, we know how to control these things. We have birth control, and we've got abortion, where we can take that unwanted pregnancy from the mother before the child actually comes, and not really hurt the mother. And not only that, we've got all kinds of fantastic antibacterial drugs, and the truth of the matter is, we're right on the edge of some antiviral drugs that are going to have real promise for curing things like herpes and so forth. And if in the culture of the Bible, they understood medicine like we understand it today, and they were able to control the population like we're able to control it today, they would never have made such dumb, idiotic rules like don't fornicate. Especially since God has created in all of us such an urge to do it. You think God would create a man with an urge to have sex and then to tell him he can't do it? The only reason it was there was because of the need of it. Obviously cultural. And since the culture of today is different than the culture of the Bible, let's go ahead and fornicate. We'll ignore that commandment. Now, gentlemen, you may say, I repudiate that. I'm here to tell you that there are churches in different countries that have embraced that argument. That when you argue that the commandments of God are cultural, you can get the Bible to do anything you want it to do, and you have license to practice any sin you want to practice. There is no such thing as a cultural command. Period. Then the third indicator of rebellion is the argument that there are errors in the Bible. Now, you know, obviously, that there are errors in the Bible. Everybody who's read the Bible knows that there are errors. Let me show you. As a matter of fact, you go over to Chronicles and it says 10,000, and you turn to Kings and the same exact incident and it says 20,000. Now, explain that to me. Obviously, that's errors. But you notice, gentlemen, that when they point out the errors, their problem isn't with the 10,000 versus the 20,000. That is simply a ploy. Because once they get you to believe that there is an error, then you get to determine the error. And it's not the 10,000 versus the 20,000. It's the error regarding Paul's argument that women ought to be in submission to men. I mean, after all, Paul was a woman hater. You understand that. Look what he said in 1 Corinthians 7. Marry if you have to burn, but otherwise it's better not to marry. I mean, good grief, the guy was warped. He obviously wasn't speaking from God. That's not how God thinks. He was in error. So the argument of error is simply a pretext to get you to go along so that you can do what you want to do. All of them. Non-essential commands, errors in the Bible, and cultural commands. They are simply smoke screens to try to hide the basic problem. And gentlemen, the basic problem is rebellion. It is an unwillingness to stand in submission to the Word of God. Now, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I want to tell you, gentlemen, that the people who take the Word of God seriously are going to be increasingly in the minority. And not only that, they're going to be increasingly attacked. Most of the mainline churches have capitulated. Rare today is the man or the woman of God who says, "Thus saith the Lord." And I simply want to ask you, are you willing to take the Bible at face value? Or do you approach it with a bunch of yes buts? And our family used to say to our kids, no yes buts. And God says, this is how I feel about it. Yes but. No yes buts. Are you willing to come to the Bible and say, God, I may not understand it. You know I don't want to obey it. But if you said it, it is good enough for me, and I won't try to waltz around the issue with clever logic. I'll take it at face value, and I'll submit to it. That is the mark of the disciple, the man of God, the kind of man that God can use. And gentlemen, if you elect to be that kind of a man, I want you to know the opposition is going to be fierce, because you're going to stand in stark contrast to most men and women who see it differently. The issue isn't culture. The issue isn't inspiration. The issue is not error. In the final analysis, the issue is authority. Is your mind and your reason going to be the final court of appeal? Or is it going to be the Word of God? Why don't we take about 5 minutes or so, entertain possible questions, and then we'll turn back over to Mark to give us some debriefing before we leave. Yes. The question is, if you start to take the Bible seriously and obey it, then are you following the law or are you following grace? Gentlemen, the issue of grace has to do with our relationship with God and the fact that our transgression of the law does not ultimately do us in our relationship with God. Grace is never a license for disobedience. Men who understand the grace of God are more prone to break the law than men who live under the law. And all the great men in the Bible, their Waterloo was presumption. That is, because they understood the grace of God, they presumed on the law and got their wrists slapped. David with Bathsheba. Moses taking a stick and hitting the rock instead of speaking to it as God told him to. On and on and on. But grace never is an excuse for disobedience. You see, there are different kinds of sin. There is the sin of what I would call the sin of disobedience. David and Bathsheba sees a woman, gets eaten up, goes to live with her. God says, you sin, and David says, boy, you're right. Man, I sin. God, forgive me, I sin. All of us can relate to that. All of us. But there's another kind of sin, and that's the sin of rebellion. And that's the sin that says, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to obey it. I know God doesn't want me to divorce my wife, but I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do it anyway. There's something hideous about the sin of rebellion. God hates all sin, but there's something unique about that one. So God says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you reject the word of God, I reject you. Man, that's strong stuff. 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23, if you want to look it up. Yes. Yes. I could tell you what I think it means. It's a verse that has... It's one of the problem verses in the Bible. People have had difficulty with it. He's talking in the context here about sacrifice. So let me draw it here for you. So here's the cross. This is before Christ. This is after death, okay? Now, here's the question. Jim, let's say you're living right here. And you sacrifice. Are you in the will of God or out of the will of God? You're a Jew. In the will of God, all right? Now you're over here. You sacrifice. Are you in the will of God or out of the will of God? Let me hear it. In the will of God. And you guys disagree if you think he's not right. Okay, it's Thursday night before Good Friday, just before the cross. Time to sacrifice. Are you in the will of God or out of the will of God? In the will of God. Okay. Saturday morning, you go to sacrifice. Are you in the will of God or out of the will of God? Out. The sacrifice is complete. One day, you're in the will of God. The next day, you do exactly the same thing and you're out of the will of God. Why? Because the cross stands between the two events. Now, here are a bunch of Jews, Hebrews, the people to whom he's writing, and they're scattered. And so he explains to them in the book of Hebrews the cross, the sacrificial system, its purpose, and what happened when Jesus came. Now he says, if you sin willfully, after that you have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Don't continue sacrificing those animals thinking that someday down the road, God's going to provide the sacrifice. Friends, you're all through. Next time God shows up, it's going to be judgment. First advent, sacrifice. Second advent, judgment. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. I don't think so. I think it's referring to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, yes. But referring to Christ's sacrifice on the cross in the sense that here were a group of people who continued blithely sacrificing after the death of Jesus Christ in ignorance. The writer writes to me and says, okay, let me explain the facts to you. Now if you continue doing it, you're in trouble. You are in serious trouble. Because before, it was a testimony to the fact that you were looking for God's redemption. Now it is testimony to the fact that you are repudiating God's redemption. Yes.
I can't recall where it is, but it's when Paul's talking about the subject of marriage, whether you should be married or not married and so forth, and he goes through that whole discourse, and then he basically, I think, doesn't he say that this is my opinion and this is not a commandment, but what kind of weight is to be afforded that?
Okay, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where he makes a distinction between the commandment of the Lord and his command. Now, I don't think he ever says my opinion. I think he says in there, my command. There's difference of agreement on that, or opinion on that. You've got two choices. Either you can say that he's making a difference between a command from God in his own opinion, as you worded it. In which case, all you're doing is affirming the authority of the Scripture because the Bible takes pains to show you when it is not authoritative, i.e., when it doesn't take pains, he means obey it. Okay? Or, he means by that, this is a commandment that Jesus covered when he was here on earth. Now let me give you a commandment Jesus didn't cover when he was here on earth. In which case, you're still under its authority. So I think it's a win-win situation either way, even though we don't know for sure well how to interpret that. Yes?
Can you talk about the obligation we have to the law as it's put forth in the Old Testament versus the law, quote, that Jesus gave us in the New Testament?
Yeah, the question is, how do we handle the Old Testament law versus the fact in the New Testament we're not under the law and our relationship to that? That is a whole other area, and we don't have time to go into that. That deals with the whole issue of biblical interpretation, and there are some good stuff in the market for that. But let me say this to you, that it's obvious as you read through the Bible that there are commandments that God expected everybody to obey, and there are commandments that God expected only a few people to obey, or one person to obey. For example, when Jesus said to a couple of his disciples, go get me the donkey, that was a specific, not a general command. And so as you interpret the Bible, it's obvious that there are those differences. And that's all part of the interpretation. And the question of how we deal with the law today, that's an interpretation question. And I hate to beg off on you on that, but it just gets too complicated, and I am over my time already. So I'm going to turn it over to you, Mark, and thank you for the privilege of being with you today.